even more than being good. He's just so faithful, and he's happy about it. I mean, faithful is one thing. Happy and faithful is like another thing. Let's pray. Thank you. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your word. And I ask you that tonight you would speak from your heart to us. Holy Spirit, what's on your heart? What do you see? What do you feel when you look at the church? And I ask you to touch us with that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at this handout. What is the Spirit saying to the church? Or what is the Spirit saying about the church? And a prayer that I like to pray, one of my favorite prayers is what I just prayed. Holy Spirit, let me see what you see and feel what you feel about. And you can put 1,000 subjects in there. I say, Holy Spirit, let me see what you see and feel what you feel about the meeting tonight. That's what I'd pray earlier. I want to catch what he's feeling and seeing about this meeting. One of my favorite is, Holy Spirit, let me see what you see. Feel what you feel about Jesus. What do you see about Jesus? Ooh, he has a lot to say. Another one of my favorites is, Holy Spirit, what do you see and feel about Mike Bickle, about me? Tell me what you see and feel. Put your name. I put my wife's name. Put the names of your literally, your enemies. He will tell you about a lot of things if you ask him. And so I ask him, what do you see about the church? And just a few little whispers I have here. And, of course, these principles are in the Word. And as always, as is my custom, I always give a handout. And we just go through part of it. We just put the verses and then some of the main points. And so those that are with us, joining us with God TV, you can go to our website, just ihop.org, and you can get this set of notes. What is the Spirit saying about the church or saying to the church? And you can follow along with us if you want those notes. Well, we stand right now at a very critical juncture of human history, not just of our national history, of human history. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to his people. He's releasing grace. He's giving new assignments. But at the same time, darkness is increasing as well. The scripture makes it clear. The light will increase as well as the darkness. I've had people ask, is it going to get better or is it going to get worse? And the answer is both. The light will get lighter and the dark will get darker simultaneously. It says in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, the wheat and the tares will mature together at the end of the age. So the positive and the negative will come to fullness in the same time frame. Isaiah 60 verse 2, when deep darkness covers the earth. Look at that. Darkness, yes, deep darkness. That includes moral darkness. When it covers the earth, the glory of God will be increasing in a measure never before in history. Deep darkness, great glory, same time frame. Paragraph B. The greatest revival and the greatest crisis on the planet will happen at the same time. America, your greatest days are ahead, and America, your most difficult days are ahead. Same with the church. It's going to be great struggles and difficulty, but great glory. Acts chapter 2, the famous passage, I will pour out my spirit in the last days. And of course, we know the last days began on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. But I refer to the final decades of the last 2,000 years as the end times. Those final decades, however many, just 2, 3, 4, 5 decades, that's what I refer to as the end times, the final years of the last days, which began 2,000 years ago. The Lord says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. I mean, look at that word, all flesh. There's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit, a historic breakthrough of the Spirit in every single nation of the earth. It's going to have the dimension of revelatory information, dreams and visions. Now, we don't accept anything that's a dream or a vision that does not honor the written word of God. But at the same time, having said that, the Holy Spirit is going to give more information that confirms what he wants to do in specific ways than any time in history. It says in verse 20 of Acts 2, this will happen, it will come to a crescendo before the second coming of Christ. This is not after the second coming, this is pre-second coming. And the closer we get to the Lord's appearing, and nobody knows the day or the hour, I believe we're in that, this is my personal opinion, I don't have a revelation on it, but I believe that we're in the beginning of that generation that's going to see the return of the Lord. I don't know that for a fact. My opinion is based on biblical signs of the times, and there's quite a few of them. But I might be wrong. I may be a little bit longer, maybe a little closer. I don't know. But one thing is clear, there's an escalation of the Holy Spirit's work and an escalation of darkness that is clearly discernible on a global level. Matthew 24, not only is the Spirit going to be poured out, Matthew 24, 14, the great verse. I mean, it's so encouraging. The gospel will be preached every single nation of the earth. Now, we had a great privilege a couple weeks ago. Right here at IHOP, we had leaders, the presidents, I mean, the top leaders of four or five of the largest mission organizations on the earth. The top leaders were here meeting together and meeting with us and other prayer leaders from around the world. It was an exciting time. Steve Douglas, the president of Campus Crusade for Christ, 25,000 full-time staff all over the world. Lauren Cunningham and John Dawson, the leaders of YWAM, 25,000 staff. Those are the two giant mission organizations. And a number of the other large ones. They were all here. And there was excitement about the missions movement and the prayer movement having this convergence together and going to every single unreached nation group of the earth. Well, it was a four-day meeting, and that wasn't my point to tell that story about that meeting, but here's the point I want to make. These top leaders, Steve Douglas, Campus Crusade, Lauren Cunningham, YWAM, I mean the two largest mission organizations in history, the two top leaders. Here's what they said. They believe that the gospel will be preached to every single people group on the earth before the year 2025. They have mapped out every single group in the earth that's like 50 or 100,000 people or more that does not have a witness of the gospel. All the top mission organizations have mapped them out and targeted them, and they said probably by the year 2020, at the latest 2025, the first time in human history, every single nation will have a witness of the gospel in that nation. That is glorious beyond measure. 2,000 years, it's the only time that could ever be said is this time frame. And beloved, Jesus said, when that happens, the end is coming. We don't know how much longer, but we know things are escalating. That's the point I'm making. Paragraph C. In the midst of the glory and the darkness that is escalating, there is a theological crisis that's emerging, I know, in our nation here in America, but it's happening around the world as well, particularly in Western nations. There's more and more of what I call the distorted grace message being preached, where the free forgiveness of God, which is a biblical truth, is being offered, but without any genuine faith and repentance, responsiveness to Jesus' leadership. There's lies that are being told in the church about the nature of Jesus and his deity, about the nature of salvation. I mean, there's main ministries now beginning to open the door to the dialogue of maybe we all end up in the same place together anyway, because God is love. Well, I don't want to break down what I consider to be this emerging theological crisis, but it's growing quickly. strong among young people on the campuses. So like we heard a few moments ago, four young people, there's a movement all around the world, far beyond our borders here, of radical young people for Jesus. They will give anything, but there's an equal, I don't know about equal, but there's another movement of young people that are compromising the gospel, giving a testimony of faith in Jesus, but no lifestyle adherence to Jesus' leadership at all, but having confidence that that's okay and normative. And they just they're bold about the fact that's okay because the grace of God says it's fine. And then all the divergent doctrines that come out of that, again, where it doesn't really matter if it's Jesus or the other religions, it all ends up the same place. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul gave a prophecy about the end times. Again, I use the phrase end times for those final decades of church history, which all of church history in the Bible is called the last days. But he gave a prophecy about the end times. He goes, the Spirit explicitly says. I mean, what a strong language. Paul said, the Holy Spirit didn't kind of impress me. The Holy Spirit emphasized in an explicit way this prophecy about the end times. Like, wow, he expressly says it. What? Some will depart from the faith. There will be a departure from the faith that's a big enough numbers that it warrants being in the Bible as a trend in the end times. And there's quite a few other verses that back that up as well. But at the same time, the greatest harvest in human history is coming in. Roman number 2. I have a few notes about an experience I had with the Lord 30 years ago. September 82, just over 30 years ago. And that experience was the most dramatic experience I've had in the Lord. In this kind of category of visitation with the Lord. And typically I would share this in about 30 minutes. But I'm going to give you the 90-second, two-minute version of the most important encounter I've ever had with the Lord. Because I want to go on and highlight some more of these details. I was in Cairo, Egypt, 1982. I was 27 years old, 30 years ago. I was spending a night alone in prayer, and I had an encounter with the fear of the Lord. Now, I know a little bit about living with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, meaning that general attitude of fearing the Lord. And I want that to increase in my life. But I've never had an encounter of the dread of the Lord. I mean an encounter in it, not just the general fear of the Lord. And that night, the Holy Spirit spoke to me in a way very unusual in my experience with Him. I call it the internal audible voice of the Lord. I heard it crystal clear. And I wasn't really accustomed to people who said they heard God's voice. I believe that people hear God's voice, but I believe that in the prophetic movement, or that which is called prophetic, there is the genuine and it's increasing, but I also believe there's a ton of hamburger helper that's just foolishness. It really is. Just a lot of silly things being said by people that are prophetic. A lot of cut and paste prophesying where they get cut and paste from one website, put it on another, and they come out with a new word. I'm not mad at it, I just have no interest in it. And I think a lot of what's called prophetic, you know, the old joke, it's pathetic, but it's true. It's true. But the genuine is increasing though. Just like the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, they're real. I've seen tremendous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but I believe that most of what happens in the charismatic culture is fake. I remember telling our students that. I said, I believe a lot of what happened in the meeting tonight, this is a year or two ago, I go, it's fake. You're faking it. You love Jesus, but you're faking it. But they're still the real manifestations of the Spirit. Well, anyway, I'm getting way off the subject. My real point is I hate the fake. I want the real without the fake. But almost always, if you believe it, no, not almost always, on occasion, that if groups that believe in the real take the fake with it. We don't have to be so open-minded that our brains fall out. We can actually say the genuine is there, but a lot of stuff is fake and fluff. And we don't have to lose discernment because we have a keen commitment to the genuine. But don't be so into everything fake that you don't have faith for the genuine. And so 30 years ago, I just went way off the subject because I said, the Lord spoke to me, and then I just had this emotion about, I've heard so much of that, I can't even hear that anymore, hardly. Someone says, thus says the Lord. I put a rule on IHOP. It's not a real one, but they got the idea. I said, you only get 2 God told me's a year. I mean, in terms of God told me the direction or here's where it's going. I go, you can hear from God. Just tell us what you heard without saying God told you. And we'll say back to you, that was God. If you have to say it's God, maybe you're not that convinced that we will be convinced. I said, so you get 2 a year. You can trade them. You can save them for next year. It's not really a rule, but it's almost one. I want to teach people to say, it seems to me. And then they give the sentence, and then the other guy goes, that's the Lord. There you have. That's really when it's hitting. Right on the bullseye. Well, it was 30 years ago. I heard the internal audible voice. This is completely a new experience to me, completely. And I've had that kind of encounter with the Lord, I'm ashamed to say, only a few times since then. I wish it was much more. Had impressions. I've had the Lord stir my heart. But this internal audible voice of the Lord is a whole different thing. And he said this. And it shocked me. And the dread of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, fell upon me. And I trembled. And it's the only time I've ever experienced that in my 40 years of walking with the Lord. And he said this. I'm going to change the understanding and expression of Christianity in the whole earth in one generation. It was so clear, dread of the Lord, I'm weeping, I'm trembling before the Lord. He goes, I'm going to change the way Christianity is understood by unbelievers and the way it's expressed by the household of faith. I'm going to change it radically. And I got a little bit more in the notes on that. And then in the context of this awesome, it was an awesome experience that I did not want to go long. It was less than an hour. But it was an uncomfortable experience. It was not the sweet, oh, my son, I love you and I know you love me. It wasn't one of those kind of exchanges. It was a terrifying feeling. And the Lord at that time made clear 4 what I called heart standards or values. Now there's 20 or 25 values in the Bible for the New Testament church. So these are not the only 4 values in the church by any means. But these are 4 that are most easily neglected. And he made these clear. That in this change, these 4 values must be insisted on. Again, there's 20 other values as well. Like we value the Word of God. We value relationship. We value godly families. I mean, there's lots of values. First one, this church must be built on night and day prayer. I don't mean every congregation will have a night and day prayer ministry, but night and day prayer would come forth from the cities of the earth as collective efforts of a number of congregations. He said it must be built on night and day prayer. Number 2, holiness of heart. This first commandment established in first place. Loving God with all of our heart that's rooted in the spirit of obedience and the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. We must proclaim a grace message that empowers people to walk out the Sermon on the Mount. The change of Christianity will be rooted in that value. That's not the only one. The next one. Now this was to me in a personal way. I'm not putting this on everybody out there, but I know that many have grabbed hold of this. He spoke to me clearly. He says, I want you to live a simple lifestyle. I'm going to give you tremendous wealth, but I don't want you to take it for yourself. I want you to invest it in the gospel. It's a big subject, very dear to my heart. I've had different friends go, "Wow, sounds like you're into poverty." I said, "No, I'm not into poverty. I'm into extravagant giving. I'm into prosperity, but giving that the gospel would go forth, so I will take less to give more. That's not poverty. That's called biblical Christianity." So I teach the young people. I go, "Let's believe God for the wealth of the nations. Let's believe him for $1 million or $1 billion, but let's live simple and give the most of it away so the gospel goes forth in power and we can support people all over the earth." And the last thing he talked about, the whole realm of faith and the prophetic. And I'm not going to go into all that, but here's my big point. My big point, I lost 10 minutes on that bunny trail I went on, so. But it sure did feel good to get that off my chest. But it's not really off my chest. I'll say it next week again. I hate the fake while I have tenacious zeal for the real. Okay, go back to the notes. Top of page 2. And we don't have to give up one for the other, ever. My real point in sharing that experience is that I am, in a personal way, of course, the Bible is our real guide. We don't base our convictions on prophetic experiences. We base them on the written word, but prophetic experiences will strengthen our resolve to obey the written word in difficult assignments. But that experience 30 years ago left me with this conviction that the Lord has helped me to maintain these 30 years, that there is going to be a radical change in the body of Christ globally before the Lord returns. Roman numeral 3, what does this new expression of Christianity look like? Or not even necessarily put the word new. What is a New Testament expression of Christianity? What's it say? Paragraph A, of course, we have verses there I won't go into. That's why they're on the notes. Before the Lord returns, the church will walk in victory and glory. And that victory is growing stronger while compromise in the church is growing stronger. But eventually that compromise is going to come to a place and then they're going to distance themselves from a profession of biblical Christianity. It's called the falling away. But at the same time, millions are coming in and they're going to be birthed into a context that obedience and radical wholeheartedness is normal, not strange. It says in Ephesians 5:27 that when the Lord returns, he's going to present to himself a glorious church. He's not talking about everybody in the resurrection. He's going to call them all together and then say, "Wow, look at my glory on them." He's talking about more than that. I'm talking about in this age. Before this age comes to an end and we change to the age to come, the church will be filled with glory. There'll be persecution. There'll be martyrdom at a new level. There'll be power at a new level. But there will be glory at a new level as well. Revelation 19, verse 7, before Jesus returns, his bride will be ready. That means the bride on this side. The bride in natural history will be ready. That's a remarkable statement. Well, what does this expression of Christianity look like? Paragraph B, it's church-centered. Yes, we have a missions base. We have a missions organization. But I tell our young people, Jesus is building a church. He's building the church. That's what's on his heart. He's in a building program across the earth. And in a lot of places, the local church is kind of going out of style, but I have good news. It's going to have a massive comeback before the Lord returns. He's building a church with the fivefold ministry functioning and the whole body mobilized and the New Testament value and pattern of the church expressed. The church isn't going out of style. The Western expression of the church is about to change. But I tell young people, because it's really cool for 20-year-olds not to care about the church. It's kind of in the culture. It's like, I don't really do church. Yeah, I get it too. And what they mean is, we don't want this kind of experience and that's all, and I don't want to describe it. You know, you could describe it. We don't want that anymore. They don't really mean we don't want to function as the community of God together under Jesus' leadership. Paragraph C, it makes disciples, has a missionary spirit. We cannot ever graduate, no matter what assignment we have. We're building a 24-hour prayer center. But I tell our young people, I say, Jesus is building the church, and he wants us to make disciples. In the Great Commission, those are the primary assignments to everybody, and we can't get away from that. And by the way, making disciples is more than evangelizing them. We do evangelize, but he's talking about intentional, consistent investment in a small group of people until they learn to feed themselves on the Word and then make disciples themselves of other people. Paragraph D, we're going to go through most of these pretty fast. They're pretty self-explanatory, you already know. But what I want to do is stir up your appetite, not for any one of these particularly over the other, but for the whole collection together. Not that you would go home and go to your home church or the ministry you're part of and say, how come we're not doing these five? I don't want to create a kind of a arrogant, argumentative spirit. That's not what I want. What I want to do is kind of get a picture of where this is going so that with a grateful heart of humility, we're contending for it, we're supporting it, and we're asking the Lord in prayer, and we're talking to people about it, which is very different than complaining against it and accusing people for not walking in it. Last thing I would want is for you to come here, go home, tell your pastor, we're not doing number 6 and 8 and 12. Why aren't we? It's in the Bible. And the guy goes, gee whiz, note to self, don't go to Kansas City again. And that isn't my point, whether they go to Kansas City again. My point is we want to build up people, not equip them to argue and accuse. We want them to be servants with a grateful heart, patient, but still contending. Still saying, yes, it'll take time, but we want to aim for it. And we want to press in for it together. And every congregation doesn't do all of these things in fullness, but congregations together in cities or regions do them all together. Paragraph E, cares for the fatherless. This is a remarkable end time prophecy, Malachi 4, verse 5. This is a prophecy, again, end times. I'm talking about the generation the Lord returns. Someone says, how long's a generation? Well, there's 40-year generations, which people commonly quote. But do you know there's 80-year generations, and there's a couple hundred-year generations as well in the Bible. Jesus said, will happen, and the generation will not pass. And people go, 40 years. And well, no, that's not quite that nifty. A generation in the Bible can be a number of years. We don't know. And I have this feeling on purpose God did it that way. But I believe that in the generation the Lord returns, Malachi 4, the last verse of the Old Testament, is a prophecy. Look what it says. He's going to send Elijah. I mean, that's remarkable. Now, it's common, the spirit of Elijah, of course. The spirit of Elijah is that prophetic anointing plus more. And the spirit of Elijah, in that sense, is the prophetic spirit that's increasing even in this day. But I believe it means more than the spirit of Elijah. I believe Elijah's coming. And when he comes, I'm going to say, hey, I said for years you were coming, and if I'm still around, I'm going to ask him to speak at one of our conferences. I'm sure it doesn't work that way. I'm just having fun. Sure, he'll have a lot on his mind. If I'm still around, I'm sure that he'll have plenty to do without coming here to one of our conferences. I'm going to ask him anyway. I'm going to email him. I know he won't do email, but maybe his young guys, you know, they'll probably be up to date. Okay, get back to serious. Verse 5, I'm going to send this Elijah, but I believe it means a prophetic anointing in addition to actually the man Elijah. And this is going to happen before the second coming. Look at that word, before. It's not after the second coming. And look, notice, I'm going to only highlight one thing. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to children. One of the main evidences of the prophetic anointing is that the hearts of fathers are turned to children. And there's several different applications of what that means. I believe it means natural children, spiritual children. There's several ways to interpret this, and I think they're all right. It means all of them. But there's going to be a heart for the fatherless. And a lot of fatherless live in homes. And a lot of them are on the streets. And a lot of them are in our churches. They have no relationship with a biological father or any other kind of father. They don't have any relationship at all. And that trend is growing, and the Holy Spirit is raising up people who function in the prophetic and in the anointing, and the God's going to use them to turn the heart of the church to children. So note to self, the children's ministry isn't a peripheral kind of sideshow to kind of so we babysit the children so we can have big people church. Lenny LaGuardia, who leads our children's equipping center, he always says, Mike, would you babysit the parents so we can have church over here? Tell them some stories. Just keep them busy. I need a couple hours because we're going through an agenda over here with the children. I said, I'll tell them some stories. I'll do some stuff. We'll keep get the music back going. We'll keep them occupied. Don't worry. Now, again, I'm joking. I don't think he is. We always go, ha ha, but he never laughs. And I go, that's a joke, right? I don't think it is. But here's my real point. It's not even about him. My real point is touching children, saved and unsaved, is not peripheral to the Holy Spirit's agenda in the end time church. It's massively central. I mean, it's Elijah is going to make sure it happens. I mean, that's intense. I believe the greatest orphan outreach in history is emerging right now in the nations. There's already many people, believers, around the world that are turning their hearts and taking orphans into their home. I'm not saying everyone needs to do that. But I'm saying the Spirit is saying it, and don't be surprised if more and more people you're close to or yourself, that you end up doing it. It's a strange thing if you look 20 years ago, there was that one family that did it and that other family. A lot of families did it because they couldn't have children and they wanted a child, so they adopted, more to meet that cry in their heart to have a family. That's legitimate. I think that's right. But I'm talking about something different than that. I'm looking at families. We got about 25 of them here that have a whole lot of children. They don't need a family. They have a heart for the orphans, and they're taking more in. I kind of raise my eyes. I go, this is like 12, right? They go, yeah, we're going to get 5 more. I go, have you done the math? Yes, yeah, we've been married 30 years. We get how it works, and yes. Why are you doing this? God has broken our hearts for the fatherless, and we can do 10 or 20. And I went, gee whiz, that stuff is happening. I mean, it's remarkable. It's heroic to me. Undoubtedly, some people do it to get attention. Don't do that to get attention. That's a long-term commitment. I mean, a few kind of get stirred up. I go, let's not make this a bandwagon thing where a bunch of young people do it and then they wake up 5 years later with heartburn going, what on earth did we do? I go, this is a needs to really be thought through, but here's my point. It's happening in a escalating way across our nation and other nations. It's a sign of the times. It's real. And so I don't look at them and say, why are you doing that? I say, that's a remarkable thing. Remarkable. How can we help you and not criticize you and roll our eyes because now you have 15 in your family? We want to help you. Again, I don't want people doing it to get attention. We want them because it's too serious and too heavy of a burden unless God's really, really showing you because it's long term. But I mean, it's happening massively. Paragraph F, and this seems obvious, but the church will function in the power of God. We say, well, yeah, we all know that, but I'm talking about every believer, not the famous guy at the stadium. Everybody knows Reinhard Bonnke can get a million people, literally a million, show up at his meetings in Africa. Most of you are very familiar with Reinhard Bonnke. He's been doing it 40 years. Tremendous signs and wonders. I like that. I mean, he's one of my heroes, Reinhard Bonnke. But I'm talking about the little guys, all of us. I'm talking about taking our hand out of our pocket, laying it on the sick when no one's around, when there's no fanfare, no great music, no conference, just in a back room and just contending for healing one-on-one, the work of the kingdom with no fanfare. That's what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit is going to make it normative for people to operate in healing, signs and wonders and miracles without getting a big website or a big following or a big newsletter, without fanfare. I believe in the testimonies, giving testimonies of it, but it's going to be where everybody is moving in that. But here's the negative. A lot of folks believe that, but they're waiting till that mysterious day when suddenly next week everybody does it. It doesn't work that way. We do it one by one in days of smallness, and the Lord, we stay with it, and He increases it as we're faithful. So don't wait for that glorious moment where you'll wake up more anointed than Reinhard Bonnke. I tell people, take your hand out of your pocket, you're in a bad mood, you got a headache, lay it on the person, you just had a big argument before the gathering. It's not about how good you're doing or how well you feel, and if you're tired, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's not. I've had people say, well, I'm really tired. And I go, well, I appreciate if you're tired, you don't want to do it because you're tired. But don't think the Holy Spirit's tired because you are. And if you aren't tired, healing happens more. I go, that's not how it works. You could be real tired, a real bad move, and have a real bad month, and healing still flow through you in the name of Jesus. Now notice here in the passage, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, it says, verse 1, concerning the spiritual gifts, I don't want you ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. This is for everybody. The spiritual gifts are not for a mysterious group of, you know, elite Christians. No, I said it wrong. It's not for an elite group. It's not a mysterious subject, is how I meant to say it. Paul says, I want the newest believer to get how this operates. Most of the gifts of the Spirit, they begin with just whispers and impressions on our heart that we give expression to impressions, and then the Lord moves on it, and we grow in that. Now, there's bigger demonstrations of the gifts than that, but we can all operate in that. But we have to dial down. We have to take our hand out of our pocket. We have to lay it on the person. We have to listen to them for a minute, and we have to lock in for a few minutes for this to happen, and it takes effort to do it. It's easier to say, well, I have the healing team pray for them. See you next week. The Lord says, no, make it a culture of where you pray for one another. And if you don't feel a lot, don't. That's not the gauge. Be faithful. And sometimes some great things will happen. Sometimes nothing will happen. And a few times I prayed for the sick and they became more sick. I don't know how that worked. But I don't gauge it by that. I just do it and say, it's not my business. It's my business to say it in the name of Jesus and to listen to it and to not listen to that because that sounds like I'm audibly hearing it, but just be aware of the impressions that the Spirit may give us and give expression to them, meaning say them like God loves you. I mean, simple little things. Just say them when you're praying for the people. It's amazing how the Lord will use that. I really value the small little things. Do them faithfully, and then more things happen. A lot of folks, they want to wait till the big stuff happens. They go, I'm in when the big stuff happens. And the Lord says, no, I want you in because it's right to do it, not because it's a fanfare moment. I want to anoint you because it's right to do it. It's who I am. I'm a healer. Now look at this, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, here on the notes, paragraph F. The manifestation of the Spirit is for everybody. Sometimes we've come up with a definition of spiritual gifts to where nobody has them except for this imaginary elite group. There is no elite group. They don't exist. The real anointed guys, after the meeting with no anointed, they're just not so amazing. Let's put it that way. They're just weak and broken people under the grace of God. But here's the thing I wanted you to really see, verse 31. earnestly desire these gifts. Earnestly desire. Paul says it three times. Chapter 14, 1, desire the gifts. Verse 39, desire earnestly. We have to desire them. You've heard the statement. It's a wrong statement, so don't say amen when I tell you a statement, because I'm going to tell you in a minute it was a wrong one. Because it sounds like a right one, but it's a wrong one. I said it for a few years, back in my earlier days of ministry. Here it is. We seek his face and not his hand. That's not biblical. We seek them both. We seek his face first, but we don't seek it in contrast to his hand. We seek them both. We seek his face and his hand. We don't have to pick what we want most. Liver, heart, or kidney. We get them all. I said, we don't have to pick between his face and his hand. We can have both. Let's put them in the right sequence. And that's what that phrase probably meant to correct. It was people who only sought his hand and never his face. But the correction of that is not to go the other direction. We seek his face and his hand. But we are to desire power. People say, I'm not into power, I'm into Jesus. Well, I have good news for you. He's really powerful. We want to desire power for the right reasons. Power is important. It's a part of the message. It's a part of the plan and the message of the gospel. But God doesn't just wait till one day we wake up and suddenly we go from, on a scale of 1 to 10, 0 to 10 one day. We had no power, and then one day we are the most anointed person around. The Lord says, no, your faith is going to grow little by little. Lay hands on them, prophesy, keep going forward, keep a humble spirit, keep pressing in when things don't happen at the measure you want them to. Top of page 3. The supremacy of Jesus. I mentioned last night that one of the least talked about subjects in the kingdom of God is God. We talk about ministry skills, people skills, financial principles, how to make friends, how to improve our life. And the good news is those are biblical principles and we need to teach them. We need to teach all of those subjects. They're biblical. And to have a well-balanced, functioning body, we need to teach them, but not at the expense of not proclaiming the supremacy and the worth and the riches of this man. And he's more than just a man who gives us free salvation. His salvation is remarkable, but he's more than just a dispenser of salvation. His being is altogether wonderful. The very supremacy and worth of this man, I believe Jesus, the Spirit is going to make Jesus the centerpiece of the end time church in the affections of the people. There's a conflict, the Bible makes clear in the end times, that centers around who Jesus is and what it means to love him. There's a lot of people talking about love. They even talk about loving God, but we have to love God on God's terms, not on man's terms. We can't take any definition of love. As long as they say love, then it must be love because they said it. No, love must be defined by the only one who is love. We must define love on his terms. We must define who Jesus is by the word of God. Because again, the standards and the clarity things are becoming fuzzy and the lines are being blurred. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is worthy of telling the church and the nation what is life, what is death, what is morality, what is immorality. He has every right to define all of those standards because he's the only one who knows what they are and live them out perfectly. Everything that he says comes from love and produces love. When he says this is immorality, it is. When he says this is what marriage is and isn't, he's right. when he says this is what life is and what it isn't, in all the other issues, we go with what he says. We go with it boldly, tenderly, yes, but not backing away, intimidated by the ever-increasing voice in our culture that's even in the church today. Paragraph I. I'm just going to do a few more of these because we're out of time, and that's why we have handouts so you can read the rest on your own. It embraces wholeheartedness. Love God with all of your mind and strengthen soul and heart. Notice, Matthew 22, 38, Jesus called this the first commandment. Beloved, this is the first priority to the Holy Spirit that people would love God. I'm talking about loving Jesus rooted in a spirit of obedience. I'm not talking about just pure sentimental expressions in a worship service, though I love that. I love sentimental expressions. I love to tell him I love him and to feel it. I love it. But that isn't the main definition of love. Jesus said what love is if you obey me, you actually do what I tell you to do because you set your heart on me. And it has that dimension of the sentiment in it, but it's not mostly that. And I train our young people, I say, because they all want to love God. I go, well, no, loving God doesn't mean how high you jump at a worship service. It's how you walk when you come down from jumping. I don't mind if you jump. That's not what I mean by radical. Radical doesn't mean an expression at a worship service with volume in it. That's not what radical. Radical means consistent obedience when no one's looking because you love him. That's what radical is. Jesus called this the first commandment. It's first because it's the first priority. He calls it first because it's the highest thing he values. People come to me and they say, I want to know the will of God for my life. And I said, I already know the will of God for your life. I'm kind of being not nice because I know what they're asking. And I'm kind of confusing them for a moment. I go, I know God's will. You do? Did you get a prophecy? I go, well, kind of, sort of. It's in the Bible. What is it? What is it? Is it Africa? Is it New York City? Where is it? I go, no, it's that you would love God. That's the first calling. Oh, no, I go, that's the first calling on your life. That's the big one. That's the main one. That's the greatest calling you'll ever have. Don't just think of your calling as what you can do. Think of your calling of what you can be. My first calling is not IHOP. My first calling is to respond to God in the anointing of the first commandment. That is the dream of my heart and my highest calling. If IHOP gets big, it doesn't help the dream of my heart. The dream of my heart is not a big ministry. The dream of my heart is a big heart response. It's the first thing. When I meet God, he's not going to ask me how big IHOP was. He's not going to ask me how big the conferences were. He's going to ask me about my responsiveness to him, how big my heart response was. This must become normative and not radical. I've had different folks say, well, you know, you guys are really radicals here. I go, how's that? Well, I mean, you pray, you do fasting, you give money, you're like, ugh. I go, that's not radical. That's Christianity 101. There is no other Christianity that doesn't, there is no other version. I go, the Western Christianity that becomes popular in the culture, that's different from the written word of God, that's not our grid. I go, what we're doing is not radical. It's simple Sermon on the Mount Christianity, and we don't do it very well, to be honest. We aim for it, and that to me is worth a lot. We come up short all the time. I tell them, as long as we aim for it, come up short, repent, aim again, come up short, repent, aim for it again, we are in sincerity, and that pleases the Lord. I go, we don't love well. Our love and our obedience is flawed and broken, but we keep coming back and signing up when we fail. I said, that's what we can offer him. And over time, our love matures. I go, we don't do the Sermon on the Mount well, but we are aiming at it hard. Our love is flawed. Our love is weak. Our obedience is frail, but we keep going back, and that's what I mean by wholehearted. I'm not even talking about attainment. I'm talking about reaching for it, because in time it grows. Well, I have K, which I'm not going to go into. God's purpose for Israel. I have the notes there. That's an important subject. Very important subject. I did the big interview today with the ABC News here. And the subject, what about Israel? Islam? Judaism? Christianity? Who gets the land and who wins? I go, there's one man who owns the city of Jerusalem. He called it the city of the great king. It's his city. I go, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. If you relate to that man, you have a share in that city. If you don't relate to that man, right, you don't have a share in that city. That's really where it is. I said, the Jews, because they're Jews, don't have a share in that city unless they have a relationship with the king of the Jews. And the Gentiles who are far away from God over all the generations, we have a share because we're connected to the man. I says, the Muslims can get connected. He offers it freely, but we come under his leadership on his terms. She goes, oh. She goes, that's good. Or something. I don't want to quote anybody. I didn't mean to say it that way. She said what she said, but anyway. My point isn't to make a big point of that, is that Israel, some people say, wow, we're really into Israel. And some people get more into Israel than they are into Jesus. And I go, you know, Israel's really sinful and broken and weak, and a lot of people in Israel don't like God at all. But the problem is God likes them. They don't like God, God likes them. He's not letting go, and that's going to create a problem for them, but it's going to end well. Because he's state champion wrestler plus some. I said, because they're in Israel and because they threw the flag and they're Zionists, that doesn't make it right. Depends on how they respond to his leadership. I said, there's a lot of good guys and bad guys on all the different teams. She goes, who's a good guy and who's a bad guy? I said, a good guy and bad guy is defined by one thing, their relationship to the only perfect man. That's what a good guy is. I go, that's where it comes from in terms of the way I'm using that definition. I go, she goes, how do you know that you're saved? I go, yes. She goes, really? You're sure you're going to heaven? I go, absolutely. Really? Sure. I go, 100%. How can you be sure? And I gave an answer, which I won't go into because I'm out of time. And then she said, no. That wasn't one of those, trust me. I could tell stories all night long as Lenny's got your children over there. He told me to tell you stories. Keep him busy. She said, so you're a pretty good guy. I says, no, opposite. I'm not a good guy. Well, if you're saved, you're going to heaven. Aren't you a good guy? I go, no. She goes, how are you going to heaven? I go, because the good guy likes me and gave it to me for free. That's how come I'm going to heaven. I go, I'm not a good guy. I wouldn't let me into heaven based on performance. I just wouldn't. I said, here's how it works. I'm way off the subject, but I'm enjoying myself. I said, here's how it works. Because the question was asked, how does it land? How about all the other faiths? How's it work? I go, it's the wrong question. The question isn't which faith, which religion is better. And I'm just saying this for your sake. I'm not giving a report on the meeting because I say the same answer all the time. But I want you to be able to say the answer. I go, it's not one religion being superior to another religion. That's the wrong question. And who was in the land first and all that? That's not it. I said, here's the issue. Jesus was the only man who lived perfectly righteous. The innocent man became guilty so that the guilty people, you and me, can become innocent as a free gift. I go, that's how it works. I go, if any other world religion has an innocent man and he becomes guilty, then we can talk about that religion working with salvation. I go, I mean, this is what I ask everybody that asks me that question. I get asked that all the time. Do you know of any other man that anybody claims was innocent who took the role of guilty? And every time they go, nope. I go, that's the issue. It's not about a religion being better than a religion and a tradition better than a tradition. It's an issue of justice. The innocent became guilty, so the guilty become innocent. It's a free gift. If you relate to that man in relationship and it gives you the gift, therefore, you're saved. That's how it works. I go, we don't want to debate what religion's better than another religion. There, I go, that's endless. I said, and that's why I know I'm saved. Because I was given it as a free gift. And I'm not that great. Trust me. I go, that's not what I'm talking about. Well, amen. That's what the Spirit's saying to the church. Let's just end with that. I'm going to have you stand. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to touch us. Lord, we love you. We do love you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and touch us with Jesus right here in this room. Lord, we want an authentic relationship with you that matures more and more as the years unfold. I'm just going to ask him, just in the room, to come and rest on us. Even before we start the worship. Holy Spirit. Just right now, I ask you. Just rest on us. We don't have to make anything up. We don't have to help him out. We just have to be open and quiet in our spirit. I don't feel any pressure to make sure he does something. I only feel the responsibility to give him room to. Not to make sure it happens or to make something happen. Holy Spirit, here we are. I ask you, speak to us. Visit us right now. Release your fire. What I mean by that, just your presence. Release the fire that tenderizes our spirit. Release your fire in this room. I'm just going to wait for a few moments. The piano, just go ahead with the instruments. We're going to just stay in this waiting mode for a few moments. Lord, show us what you want to do, how you want to touch people. We're just focusing our mind on the throne of God. Revelation 4, he sits on the throne, the Son's at the right hand. That's where my mind is right now. I'm focusing there, saying, here I am, Holy Spirit. I'm just waiting with my mind. I'm not emptying my mind. I'm focusing it on the Father and his Son at the right hand, as the Bible declares in Revelation 4. The rainbow around the throne and the 24 elders there. And here I am, Lord. Holy Spirit. Anything you want tonight, do it.